dare not abandon to the spiritualist mediums as the policemen of the next world, or to the LSD hallucinatory drugs, or to the probings of extrasensory perception. This restless outreach for a world beyond the world of ordinary experience. And yet the tragic thing is that men and women who for the first time are turning the pages of the New Testament, as some of them are today, and discover in the book of Acts a mirror of the life of the early Christians, and then come into the 20th century churches, they are disappointed in great numbers by what passes for Christianity in the 20th century. And there is a growing disaffection from institutional Christianity in our time. As people who come into the churches curious about what it is that Christianity has to offer in the midst of this curiosity and this restless probing of the transcendent world, discover that in our churches, multitudes of people are caught in the same trap as those who are outside, with their pursuit of things, their pursuit of status, and their feeling that somehow a multiplicity of material possessions is the thing that brings abundance and meaning to life. And so some reach for manifestations of the supernatural world that seem to them to promise more of the presence of God in the midst of his people. For surely early Christianity lived in the presence of the risen one. And some will reach for healing. And others will reach for tongues. And others will reach for other charismatic gifts. And we look down our noses and look down our tongues at them, so utterly indifferent to the question of what may be missing in what passes for Christianity in the latter part of the 20th century, that they have seen glimmers of in the book of Acts, and that makes them turn in all sorts of deviant directions today, probing the reality of the supernatural in the experience and the life of modern man. And one thing you've got to say for the early Christians, they never thought that the Church of Jesus Christ was essentially a building located in one strategic corner of the city. Now, thank God for buildings. And thank God that the Christian movement grew to such an extent that it had to push the walls out of homes and gather together large groups that couldn't be accommodated even in the most elegant of the homes of any century. But it never occurred to them that the Church of Jesus Christ is essentially a building located on a strategic corner in the city to which people commuted once or twice or three times a week in order to hear a professional give a lecture, whose lecturing they supported by dropping an offering in the plate at a given time in the service in order to keep a roof on the building, to keep the church going, so that they could come back a week later and go through the same monotonous routine once again. And there are multitudes today who are disillusioned by the utter predictability of what passes for Christian worship and Christian experience in our time. But the early church lived in the presence of the risen one, And it knew that above all else, the Church of Jesus Christ is a fellowship of persons, of twice born persons, keeping company, not only with each other, but with the crucified and risen head of the church, Jesus of Nazareth, the incarnate Son of God. This they knew, beyond any shadow of doubt, for it was the givenness without which the church could never have come into being, that the church of Jesus Christ was called into existence by a resurrection voice. I am he that liveth and was dead. The church knew and recognized that voice. Stunned by the crucifixion, the early Christians were stabbed awake. They were shocked alive by his resurrection from the dead. He who cried, "It is finished," said, "Handle me and see, for it is I myself." And he who gave up the ghost on Golgotha breathed the Holy Ghost upon them. The early Christians knew that it was the crucified and risen Christ who had called his church into being. And they knew more. They knew him not only as risen, they knew him as ascended. And the ascension of Jesus Christ gave a new direction and a new tone to their prayer and their praise and to their preaching. And to their life in the midst of men. Once it had seemed as if the Father had shunned him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But now they knew that the Heavenly Father had welcomed the victorious mediator on high. He was received up into heaven. And the early Christians knew that his ascension was a pledge, his ascension was a pledge of their own rapture. Listen to the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews. Whither the forerunner is for us entered. They knew him as ascended. And they knew that the ascended Christ was calling his church into being. And they knew him as more than crucified and risen and ascended. They knew him as exalted. They knew the exalted Christ. They knew him as glorified. They knew him as crowned, as on the throne. They knew that the ministry from Galilee to Golgotha had come to an end. But they were equally aware that a new ministry was underway in the heavenlies. They knew Jesus not only as the Christ of the Bethlehem manger, they knew Jesus on the throne. They knew him not only as the Christ of the Mount of Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. They knew Christ on the throne. They knew him not only as the Jesus of Gethsemane's garden and the struggle to find himself squarely in dedication to all that the Father desired of him. They knew Jesus on the throne. They knew Christ, the Christ of Calvary. Critically important as it was for their faith that he died for our sins, the just for the unjust, and strategically central as this was for their evangel, they didn't stop there. They knew Christ on the throne. And they knew the Jesus of Easter morning when he burst the bonds of death, but they also knew Christ on the throne. And they knew the Jesus of the Emmaus Way. And had precious memories of all that that implied, but they knew Christ on the throne. And they knew the Jesus of Ascension morning, when he went to Mount Olivet and vanished from their sight. They knew more. They knew Christ on the throne. They knew the crown Christ. They knew Jesus as Savior and Lord. And they knew that this universe, the cosmos, is not ultimately in the grip of impersonal forces, of fate, or even of demonic forces, or of Satan, or of totalitarian tyrants. They said, "We see Jesus. We see not yet all things under him, but we see Jesus." Jesus in his dominion over nature, and Jesus in his dominion over sin, and Jesus in his dominion over Satan. We see Jesus. And they knew that the crown Christ above was calling his church into being below. They said, he added to the church daily such as should be saved. And they said, he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. He gave. And these convictions burned like a ball of fire in the hearts of the early Christians. They knew that the crown Christ above creates his church below. And they knew more. They knew not only that the crown Christ above creates his church below, but that the crown Christ above commissions his church below. They knew that the church derived not only its existence from the crucified and risen and exalted Christ, but that it gained from him its mission and its task in the world. Its vocation was God-given. It never occurred to the early Christians that the church was a reality in history that God had somehow brought into being and then abandoned to successions of Christian believers to determine for themselves what the nature and task of the church was in successive generations. No! They knew that the mission and the vocation, the task of the church through all ages was divinely given. And they knew that that mission was established by a voice that had come back from the dead. Once he had said, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles." And you and I may be grateful indeed that he altered that command. Go not into the way of the Gentiles. And even after 40 days of his resurrection appearances, the disciples were uncertain and somewhat confused about what their relationship would be to the years immediately ahead of them in his service. They said, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel?" He said, "It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power, the Holy Ghost coming upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Go ye." And in the Lord's commission, and in that "go ye," the task, the vocation of the Church of Jesus Christ was fixed through all the centuries. And if there is anything that supremely distinguishes the commission and the task of the Church, the nature of its imperative in society, from the social and moral vision of the great moral philosophers of antiquity and through history, the whole stream of philosophical thought from Thales to Tillich, it is that the nature of the Church's mission was defined by one who came back from the dead. Those Greek philosophers and those Roman philosophers, without demeaning some of the insights that they had, had no passion to evangelize the earth. They had no message that had to be indispensably gotten to every last man, woman, and child on the face of the globe. But the Apostle Paul went to Athens, the very homeland of, the very heartland of classic Greek philosophy. And there he conversed with and encountered the Stoics and the Epicureans, the philosophers of that day, and he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Those early Christians knew that by the Great Commission, they had been incorporated into the eternal redemptive purpose, the redemptive covenant of the Godhead. Listen, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you. So send I you." And whenever they thought what tragedy it would be if God had not sent his Son into the world, they were forced to think what tragedy it would be if they should falter in their mission. They knew that they had been incorporated by Jesus' great commission into the eternal redemptive covenant of the Godhead. They knew that the Church's task in the world was God-given. And they would not have been dismayed by the scientific revolution or by the technological breakthrough or by the population explosion. In such a way as to be placed on the defensive with what was their strategically given mission in the world, not even in the secular city. They knew that the crown Christ above creates his church below, and that the crown Christ above commissions his church below. And they knew finally that the crown Christ above confirms his church below. They knew, these early Christians. Are you with them? Are you running with them, Christians? They knew, these early Christians did. That they had been lifted to a new dimension of personal relationships in Jesus Christ. And that they had been lifted to a new dimension of personal power in Jesus Christ. And that they had been lifted to a new dimension of personal virtue in Jesus Christ. First, a new dimension of personal power. Or a new dimension of personal relationships. They would not have been touched by the notion, although certainly they would have regarded the escalation of population, the burgeoning population, as a significant question of social ethics with which the Christian community must cope. But they would not have been touched with the notion that what robs human life of its significance and threatens the significance of personality is the multiplication of persons. They had themselves been lifted from a life which they now knew to be but a living death to a new existence in Jesus Christ. And the supreme tragedy of human existence would never be, however populous the human family, simply a question of quantity. But the fact that human beings in every generation were dooming themselves to a debased destiny, and that they stood at the frontiers of human decision, calling man to life that is truly life, in a time when those who thought they were alive were simply surviving a living death. They knew, these early Christians, that they had been lifted to a new dimension, a new dimension of human relationships in Christ. Nor would they have been put on the defensive and held at bay, as it were, in terms of the sense of relevance and strategic importance of their evangelistic task in the world. By the Industrial Revolution and the technological breakthrough. Now, while indeed they would have considered the problem of the assembly line an important problem in the area of social ethics, they would not have been betrayed into the notion that it is the assembly line that depersonalizes man, or that the computer age, the age of cybernation, could actually destroy the significance of man, for they knew themselves as those who had at one time been half men, alive to the world but dead to God, and in Jesus Christ they had found a new life, a new existence that opened the frontiers of eternity and placed them on speaking terms with the living God. They knew that in Christ they had been lifted to a new dimension of personal relationships. And they would have used technology, and not simply abused it. They would have asked that it be brought under the lordship of Christ, but they would have used it to proclaim the good news to the ends of the earth. Even as the Protestant reformers said, that the printing press is God's greatest gift to man for the preaching of the gospel. So they would have used these techniques. And Dr. C.E. Autry's proposal thrills me to the core when I hear of his exploration of the idea of putting a satellite out there in space that will communicate to the nations of the world in their own language the message of God. And I hope it comes into being. I only hope it doesn't carry a footnote, John 3:16, courtesy Texas Baptist Convention. Though I don't know who can get it out there in space any more effectively than you. Then secondly, the early Christians knew that they had been lifted to a new dimension of personal power in Christ. They would not have been dismayed. They would not have been inhibited. They would not have been retarded and repressed in their evangelistic witness by the staggering power of modern science. Tremendous as it is, with its ability to put creations like Telstar in the heavens and to commute man into outer space on the way to the moon and to blast whole cities like Hiroshima and Nagasaki off the map. But they would not have felt intimidated by the tremendous power of modern science. They would not have been held at bay as if somehow all of this makes the Christian gospel somehow less relevant for modern man. They would not have yielded the initiative to a generation shaped by awe for the grandeur and power of the scientific laboratory. They knew the one who was the divine agent in creation. And they were on speaking terms with the divine agent in redemption. And they knew that by his grace they had been delivered from the wrath of the divine agent in judgment. They knew one who had given them victory over sin, over their besetting sins in their personal lives. One who enabled them to outwit sin in a pagan generation. They knew one who had triumphed over death in the midst of a generation in which every last man still went to his grave, a sinner outside of Christ, or one who knew the forgiveness of sins. They knew, these early Christians, that they had been lifted to a new dimension of personal power in Christ. They would not have yielded from their stance within the redemptive glory of Jesus of Nazareth and his power over their lives, the initiative to the alien and secular forces of modern life, over against which we sometimes struggle as if only by reaction to the mood of our day. They held the initiative. And are you running with them, Christian? With these early believers who knew the risen one. And lastly, they knew that they had been lifted not only to a new dimension of personal relationships and to a new dimension of personal power, but to a new dimension of moral virtue in Jesus Christ. Not for nothing, says Paul in writing the Thessalonians, not for nothing is the spirit God has given you called the Holy Spirit. And when one turns the pages of the book of Acts, he sees this first Christian community, as surely Dr. Ockeghay has reminded you in the course of this week, as those who were filled with the Holy Spirit and with power, who were filled with the Holy Spirit and with wisdom, who were filled with the Holy Spirit and with joy, filled with the Holy Spirit and with patience, filled with the Holy Spirit and with boldness. And one could go on and on, for all of their life in Christ was a fullness in and through the Holy Spirit who indwelled them. They had been lifted to a new dimension of personal virtue. They knew, these early Christians. Are you with them? They knew that they belonged to a body, the head of which had already passed through death and resurrection. And the head of which had an existence in the eternal order. And in and through that head, the body somehow already participated in the joys of the eternal order. We are seated in the heavenlies, writes Paul. And they knew, and are you running with them, Christian, that from the eternal order, the exalted head of the body communicates to the body powers and virtues which belong to the age to come by way of anticipation. We have an earnest, we have a sample of our inheritance, writes Paul. These early Christians knew that the crown Christ above creates his church below, and that the crown Christ above commissions his church below, and that the crown Christ above confirms his church below. Are you with them?